Good evening. It's actually kind of appropriate for tonight's message that the center section is here. Okay, it sounded like he said the center section. So we're gonna take a look at the gospel in the context of the passage we're looking at. So that's appropriate. So we're going to look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. And several weeks ago, when I was asked to speak on Easter, we actually kind of jumped ahead of our progression through the book of 1 Corinthians and jumped into chapter 15 for obvious reasons. It contains much teaching about the resurrection. And you might say, if I don't think this is being irreverent, it's kind of like we skimmed the icing off the cake at that point. And so tonight we're going to try to go a little bit deeper into the cake. But just to refresh your memory, if you were here, if you weren't, to kind of catch you up a little bit, some of the points that we considered that came out of 1 Corinthians 15... Number one, we touched on the first part of the chapter, which includes Paul's outline of the gospel. And we saw that outline, where really I guess it's more of a definition, maybe I should say, of the gospel, included the resurrection as a key component. So without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And so we looked at that at Easter. And then we also reviewed the fact that there was eyewitness evidence, which included Paul. And what an encouragement to us to know the substantial amount of eyewitness evidence to the resurrection. And then we saw that the resurrection was proof of Christ's claims of who he was. If he had stayed in the grave, then all of his claims were for naught. But when he came out of the grave, it proved that he was who he was, and it also proved the victory that he had won for us. And then in the fourth point, we saw the validation of our faith. And some of these we're going to kind of dive back into tonight, but he talked about that if the resurrection wasn't true, our faith was in vain. And then finally, we saw that there is a promise that we too will rise, and that we will rise incorruptible. So those are things we've already looked at. And so again, as we go through this, we're going to kind of dive into certain statements and declarations that Paul makes in this chapter, going deeper into some of those things, but trying to give us understanding of exactly what Paul's talking about here. So I'm sure we still won't exhaust it, but hopefully we'll come away with a little bit better grasp of this message that Paul had to the Corinthian church. So let's read verses 1 through 34, and that's where we'll try to get to tonight. And it still leaves part of the chapter that we'll take up next Wednesday night. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which he was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that hath put all things under his feet, now for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So clearly, as we go through this, there are some things that just seem very clear. There are some things that are pretty tough. And we're going to try. I'm going to attempt to give you some plausible explanation of those things. It doesn't mean I'm right, but hopefully you'll see that there is some support for the ideas that I'm going to share with you tonight. So let's start going back to the beginning of the chapter, looking at verses 1 through 5. And here Paul clearly defines the gospel. Now, in Romans 1:16, he declares the gospel to be what? The power of God unto salvation to all that believe. It's the spoken message of the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. That's important for us to understand. There are many in Christendom that will talk about the need to do good, and I'm not minimizing that. Frequently, that's what gives us a relationship. But at some point, the spoken gospel message needs to go forth in our efforts to bring people to Christ. I think Scripture tells us it's absolutely essential. No spoken gospel, no salvation. Look at a couple of other passages that I think confirm this. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, so speaking of trusting in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We're reminded of the passage that defines how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's confirmed there in Ephesians 1:13. after you heard the word of truth. That's when salvation came. Over in James 1:18, I think we see this expressed again. It says there, of his own will, speaking of God, begat he us. That's the terminology that relates to the new birth, to regeneration. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then just to touch on it one more time, this next verse kind of gives a further definition of this process. Titus 3:5, you're familiar with it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration. And I think that's exactly what James is describing in James 1:18. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So these passages would seem to clearly point out that for a person to come to Christ, they have to hear the Word of God. That is fundamental to salvation. And it's in that Word of God that they hear that the opportunity exists for them to be saved. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in just a minute. But what is this gospel? Well, Paul tells us pretty clearly there. Four components, I would say. Christ died for our sins, and it says according to the Scriptures. And I used to think when I first heard that, well, that just means that's what the Bible's telling us. And that's true. But it literally was written at a time where they didn't have the New Testament Scriptures, by and large. So according to the Scriptures was saying, his death for our sins was clearly laid out in the Old Testament Scriptures. So his death for our sins, his substitutionary death, was according to the Scriptures. So that's one component. That he was buried. He actually went in the ground. His body was disposed of, so to speak, laid aside with no anticipation by those who did it that he would come back. So no, he didn't swoon. No, there was no evidence that he wasn't dead. They knew he was dead. The Roman soldiers were experts at death. There was no question when they took him down off the cross that he was dead. He was buried. And then that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by numerous eyewitnesses. So that's the definition of the gospel according to Paul. And I think it's important for us to recognize, and this is not something that I think any of us would debate or question, but there are many that do. What is not listed there? Baptism is not listed there. Okay? If baptism were essential for salvation, I have to think Paul would have included it. But he didn't. So he is giving us the definition of the gospel. And in Galatians, Paul makes a pretty strong statement. He says, if anyone comes to you, even the angels, and teaches you another gospel than that which I have taught, let them be what? Accursed. That's a strong statement. Let them be accursed. Anyone who changes or twists the gospel message is to be accursed. Now, the final point I would like to mention in this regard is in Paul's specific description, how did the Corinthians come to this salvation? Paul says the gospel was delivered by him through preaching and was received by the Corinthians. Okay? That word is a Greek word, paralambano. My understanding is that means to take for yourself. It's used 50 times in the New Testament. I want to just give you a couple of times as an illustration so you understand the essence of the term. over in Matthew 1:20. This is the first time that we find it here in the New Testament. This is when the angel was appearing to Joseph. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. So the word to take. So what was Joseph to do? He was to take her unto himself. That is what we might call in today's vernacular, or maybe it was yesterday's vernacular, affirmative action. Okay? He had to initiate and do that. That was what he had to do. If you go on in Matthew 2:13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. So once again, what did Joseph have to do? He had to take them and take them to Egypt. Okay? So this is a positive action taken by one, in this case the Corinthians, upon hearing the gospel. Paul delivered it. He laid it out for them. They had to take it. They had to receive it. It's the exercise of faith to receive the gospel as truth. Now, some would define this as a work. And try to delineate, and it sounds good. It's all of God, and in a sense, that's true. But then they try to say, but even our faith has been given to, it's been implanted. The ability to believe has been implanted at regeneration. I think you'll see that that's contrary to the Word of God. Let's look at a couple of passages. Galatians 3:22 says this, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise by faith might be given to them that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 11. This is a contrast. So this is a contrasting concept. If you go back, we studied this together. 1 Corinthians 12 is the impartation of spiritual gifts to believers. Okay? And it tells us in paraphrase language that the Holy Spirit gave unto those as He desired or He saw fit. Okay, so that was a giving that we were unaware of. Would you not agree with that? The giving of our spiritual gift was a giving that we were unaware of. That's not the terminology Paul uses here. He says that they received it, the word meaning they had to take action to do that. Now, one thing I forgot to mention, this whole concept of whether that's a work, is that a work? Is exercising our faith and receiving the truth? We have to be under conviction. The Holy Spirit has to bring conviction to the heart. That's His role, right? He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So He has to bring conviction. But we have to accept the truth. Look over in John chapter 6, verse 28. And these are Jesus' own words. So this is when there was a crowd around Him. And He had fed the 5,000. He had walked on the water. He had gone across. And there were people swarming around Him. And some came to Him and said in verse 28... Then they said unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him that He hath sent. So in a sense, it is a work. A work is defined by Jesus. But it is what is necessary on our part to be saved. We have to receive the message of the gospel. So we find that here in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is laying out this gospel, I think we need to make sure we grasp the reality of what the gospel is. It never changes. It's always been that. And it's necessary in our efforts to speak to friends, to bring people to Christ. Our responsibility as ambassadors is to reconcile the world to God. He is in us doing that as we fulfill our role as ambassadors. That requires that the message be spoken. It requires, and when I say spoken, yes, a tract, something like that. But the message must be declared and heard and then received. Now, Paul makes another statement here that can cause us to scratch our head a little bit in verse 2. And believe me, we're not going to go at this slow a pace. So I don't realize I'm coming back to verse 2. He says, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now that could, at the surface, seem like he's talking about the possibility of losing our salvation. But I think it's pretty obvious as you read through the chapter, that's not what he's saying. He's already talked about over in verse... Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. So here, I think what he's touching on at the very beginning of his message, there were people who had infiltrated this assembly and they were teaching a false doctrine. They were teaching that the resurrection just wasn't real. And so what he is saying right up front is, if that's what you believe, if what they're saying is true, then you have believed in vain. Because if the resurrection is not true, your faith is as empty as an empty shoebox. It will accomplish nothing. So I think that's what he's getting at as he mentions that right up front. He's really giving a bit of a prelude into what he's going to get at as we go through. But then he makes another statement. He's going through, he's shared the gospel, he's shared the witnesses, and he includes himself as one of the witnesses. And as he's doing that, he's comparing himself to the other apostles. And as he does that, he makes a statement that is not just readily easy to understand. He tells us that he's the least of the apostles, in essence, that he's not fit to be called an apostle. But he said that he is as one born out of due time. And so there are different opinions as to what that means. There are some that look at that and think it's touching on a dispensational truth. And if you go back to Romans chapter 11, I think it is, it tells us that there is blindness on the nation of Israel, at least in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles come. And if you look through Scripture and you see God's program for Israel, there is coming a day when their eyes are going to be opened. Okay? Now, exactly who that is, various scriptures will say it's all Israel. It may be all surviving Israel after a period of tribulation where the Antichrist is absolutely trying to wipe them out. But at some point, their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to recognize Christ as their Messiah. But is that what, is Paul considering himself a Jew saved before the time? Well, I don't think so. A couple of reasons. There were plenty of Jews that were saved when Paul was saved. Okay? That was the early church. That was, in fact, Paul's ministry. He was going to the Gentiles, but he always stopped by the Jews. He always stopped at synagogues. He always tried to show them from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ was the Messiah. And some of them believed. But here's the meaning of the word as I understand it. It's the word that was used in that time to describe not a premature birth, but a miscarriage. Not a child born before time, but a child born dead. That's the word that he uses here. So what's he saying? Well, I think if you link it to the other things he's declaring, he's saying, I'm the least of these disciples. Well, what was true about those disciples? I think this was true about them all. Matthew is maybe a little uncertainty. The other disciples seem to have been already open to and looking for the Messiah. When he appeared, when he came, when he invited them to follow him, they were already looking for the Messiah. In many cases, they had heard John the Baptist's ministry. Not so with Paul. Now, Paul was there. He was in Jerusalem during this period of time, but he was actively rejecting the truth. He was actively persecuting the very ones who had come to Christ, the very ones who were declaring the truth. So I think, my opinion is, this statement, born out of time, is his declaration that I was like an off-cast, a cast-off miscarriage, and I don't mean that in an ugly way, but that's the word. That's what I was like when Christ called me. These other guys, they were more actively looking for the Messiah, but I wasn't. So I'll give that as a possible understanding of what he's declaring there, that he was as one born out of due time. But regardless of their different backgrounds, one point that he makes is that they were all unified in the gospel that they were presenting. Paul taught the same gospel that Peter and James and John and all the other disciples were declaring. And so then in verse 12, after he's declared the witnesses and he's talked about himself and he's talked about his calling, now he comes to this statement, which again, you know, we've talked about 1 Corinthians being kind of like the performance review you never want to get. There's not a whole lot positive in his writing to the Corinthians at this point. Every single thing he brings up, they were doing wrong. And so here's another one. They were receiving teaching that was false, that was denying the resurrection. And I think it's important, he spells out here, he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that would seem to say, I think, this wasn't just a passing itinerant worker. This was somebody that was there in their midst. And they were declaring a false gospel. And so one thing that it says to me is that we, not just the elders, the body, has a responsibility to root out false teaching. Like the Bereans, they searched the scripture to see if these things were true. That's true of us as well. We have to make sure that we are willing to call out and search out false teaching. So he points out that this was, in essence, a fatal error. And then over in verse 33, we're going to wrap up with 33 and 34. But look at what he says there. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, or evil communication or teaching corrupts behavior. And we're going to see, he's going to talk about some of the behavioral implications if this teaching were to take root. But he calls it evil communication. This was wickedness, such as true of any mischaracterization of the gospel. This willingness to allow false teaching in the church is highlighted over in Revelation chapter 3. Dave's been taking us through the book of Revelation. You remember the letter to the church in Pergamos. One of the harsh criticisms was that they had in their midst those who held to false doctrine. They were allowing them to be there. They weren't dealing with the false teaching. And that was the condemnation of the church in Pergamos. So we have a responsibility to defend the truth, to teach the truth, to root out false teaching. But then he goes on, and his next point kind of in this has to do with what accepting this teaching would do to the believer's purpose in life. In essence, he tells us that our purpose in life becomes empty if the resurrection is not true. So in verses 14 through 19, he goes through this narrative where he's talking about if the resurrection is not true, then our teaching is vain or empty. Your faith is vain or empty. And so a couple of Paul's own declarations that came to my mind as I was thinking about this in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So if the resurrection wasn't true, what a hopeless existence. Well, I mean, he says it here, how miserable are we? That my life has been given to one who was false. That my life has been given to one who has been proven to be a fake. That's in essence what he's getting at. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Well, what were those things? It was the hope of the resurrection. It was the hope that one day he would be with his Lord. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So if the resurrection did not occur, the life of the believer is a facade. We've been fooled. We've been duped. We are of all men most miserable. But not only is the purpose in the life of the believer empty, I believe what he says next is that God's purpose is nullified. So verses 21 through 28, Paul gives what I would characterize as a very high-level overview of God's plan for the ages. He doesn't dive deep. There are a lot of details that he doesn't give us, but if we look at it, he's really kind of giving us this encapsulated view of God's plan for the ages. He speaks in verse 21 of the fall of man. In verse 22, he points to the general truth of resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now then he makes a statement that has been translated different ways or interpreted different ways. And as I studied this, I actually changed my opinion. So I've got some notes here in my Bible that I marked through because I don't think it said what I was trying to make it say. And it always seemed to be an awkward interpretation. You may agree or disagree. So it goes on to say, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And I think the mistake, and my opinion, it's a mistake, to read that as though that's speaking of salvation. That's speaking of eternal life. I think there's scripture that would say that's not what is implied there. Look at a couple passages. In Daniel chapter 12, this is something Dave also took us through. Verse 2 says this, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, we'll talk for just a minute briefly about the word "many" there. What does that mean? But one thing that is clear, this passage talking about resurrection brings both into view, doesn't it? It brings believers into view that are resurrected to life everlasting, and it brings unbelievers into view that are resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the word many, one example would be over in Romans chapter 5. Just turn there. And these are things we have to be careful of because there are many that will characterize the word all as being defined by some, okay? And in most cases, when it says all, it means all. This is an example where the word many really means all. Romans 5, verses 15 and 16. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Now, what do we know Scripture teaches? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Okay? But he uses the word many there. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Okay? So, in that case, it would seem to be many. So that's just an example. Daniel is clear. He's speaking of resurrection as including those that are resurrected to eternal life, those that are resurrected to judgment. Another passage that doesn't have the questions about it is John 5, 28 and 29. These are Christ's words as he was speaking of a time of resurrection. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, it's not a works-based salvation. They that have done good, go back to John chapter 6, those verses that we look. This is the work of God that you should believe on him. So if you read the whole thing, it becomes clear. But again, he's talking about a resurrection that includes the saved and the unsaved, okay? The righteous and the damned. And so when he's presenting this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, my opinion would be that's really what he's talking about, and it fits the wording, and it fits other scripture. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus confirmed, proved, that all will be raised to different destinies. But all will be raised. Okay? So that's what I believe Paul is teaching there. Now, he doesn't give a detailed presentation, as I said earlier, of the end times. He gives more of an overview. So he moves pretty quickly from this brief. He didn't go into a lot of detail. That's why I think we get confused about the resurrection. He just kind of touched on it as a fact. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So on and so forth. He pretty much just skims right over the book of Revelation. Okay? He touches on what we find, I think, in Revelation 20. When he has put all things under his feet, at the end of the millennium, after that millennial battle that's described there in Revelation 20, I personally think that in Ezekiel, the battle that includes Gog and Magog is the millennial battle, not the battle of Armageddon. But that final battle, when Satan has been loosed, when he creates a rebellion, when Christ puts it down, I think that is what Paul is talking about here. So he's given us a higher level overview than Clarence Larkin gives us in his book of charts and things like that. This is just a very big picture. He's not trying to go into the details. And then he talks about the impact on believers' lives. And again, there's a passage here that, quite frankly, I don't know. I'll let you interpret. I'm going to give you some thoughts, but good luck. So starting at verse 29, he says this, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." So the passage that I would say everybody struggles with is verse 29. And virtually every commentator I looked at said, there are 30-some interpretations and none of them really just, you know, rock your boat. Okay, I did find one, W.E. Vine, and I respect him, and he said, you know, the original documents didn't have punctuation. So he actually, like, moved the punctuation around, came up with a slightly different slant. But here's how I look at it. It's pretty clearly connected with the two or three verses that follow. Okay, what do those verses say? They're saying, why do we live this life of danger? We have claimed Christ. We are standing out there in danger every day. He talks about some of the things that he had faced. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. Okay, so I think his main point is, why, if we were not absolutely certain of the resurrection, why do we do this? Why do we live a life where our life is in jeopardy? Now, if you take that back and consider that passage, it's possible that this could be what he's saying. At that time, believers throughout Asia, throughout Israel, were being persecuted. They were being put to death. There were some who had witnessed such events. And as a result of what they saw, as a result of the testimony they saw, they came to Christ. I think what Paul is maybe getting at, if the resurrection wasn't true, what fools they are. They just seen these people put to death for their faith, and yet they step in and they take the ranks of those who just died. And what was involved in taking those ranks? Public baptism. Maybe that's how we see that. Regardless of whether it is or not, I think you have to connect it with that general point that he's making. If the resurrection is not true, then why are we doing what we're doing? You know, now, some of us have grown up in a time where to be a believer was the right thing. It was the popular thing to do. In fact, it was somewhat of the easy thing to do. Those times are coming to an end. It's not going to be true much longer, I'm afraid. I pray that the Lord will give grace. I pray that the Lord will bring revival. I pray that the Lord will do a lot. But folks, we better be ready. And we better be holding to our hope, which is a resurrection and a presence with God for all eternity. And that can give us the strength that we need to stand in times like this. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next Wednesday.